2 Samuel 12, verses 15 through 31. Verse 15. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth, and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went to her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah and the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent the messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now, then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was about a talent of gold, and it was precious stone. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out to the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Children ages 3 years to kindergarten are now dismissed for the little landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. Last message out of 2 Samuel for several months. In the Lord's days to come, I'll be in other passages having to do with our vision as a church and where we're going and what the summer will be looking like. We have guest preachers coming in for every Lord's Day this summer while Kathy and Ruthie and I are on an appointed sabbatical. So the last time we'll be in 2 Samuel. We need God's help to understand this deep, rich, powerful passage for the well-being of every person in this room, as well as everyone watching by live stream and recording. Pray with me one more time as we turn to God's word. Speak, Lord, through 2 Samuel 12. Speak through David's life. Speak to every person here, not just moms, bless them uniquely, but bless every man, woman, and child in the hearing of my voice for the sake of your honor and glory in their lives, for the deep, rich cementing of your gospel grace, and for the empowerment that comes greater than the light and heat and geomagnetic energy that comes from the sun. May your power, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to live out all the commands that you give to us in this day and age, in this needy world, against the devil and his designs and demons, and against our own flesh, which often betrays us. Oh, how we want to walk with you in obedience, in the beauty of holiness, in the joy of sweet fellowship with you, and in the advance of your kingdom on the face of the earth. Lord, come quickly. Establish your rule and reign bodily on the earth, we pray. Bless us as we now turn and take the very power of your word that's just been read to us and use its power to achieve in us what it says you will do. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his honor and glory. Amen. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't you love that verse? David loves that verse. He sinned his head off. He killed a man so he could take his wife in sexual violence. And God pursued him and sent Nathan to say, "You took like my little lamb, a precious little one, and you ate it. As if it was yours." "It was mine," God said. David was cut with conviction by the mercy of God and he said, "I have sinned." And then God said, "I don't count your sin against you." We don't know why yet. One of the big cries of reading the Old Testament is, how can God be so merciful to someone like David and not apply the law to David and kill him? He should, but he didn't. Why not? Because he's looking forward to Christ. He's looking forward to the Son of David who would die on the cross for David's sins. There's no other sacrifice worthy of carrying the sins of the world but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord, but there's consequences coming," the Lord said. One of them we saw at the end of last week's message was the child conceived in the woman, Bathsheba, that you took will be sick and die. What I want everyone in this room to be fully aware of and believe with all your heart is even though God has forgiven you of all your sin as you confess it to him, and even though he has allowed and even ordained for consequences to continue in your life because of that sin, it doesn't mean you're not forgiven. Oh, indeed you are. But those consequences he will use in the life of forgiven sinners to restore you to himself. I'm asking you to stop and think about your own life right now and think about the sins that you've committed. And you love it, don't you, when we sing about the forgiveness of the Lord and when it shows up all over the pages of the Bible and we proclaim it with all our might? That's what we're going to do. Every time you come to the Landing, everything the Landing ever puts forward online, in print, in these services is to proclaim the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our one trick pony reason for existence. What I want you to see in David's life in the second half of 2 Samuel 12 is that every one of the hard consequences God permits in your life, he's doing as a mercy to you to restore you to himself. You're going to believe that by grace before we're done with this passage. You're going to say, "Lord, it wasn't easy to experience the consequences of sin. I know I'm forgiven, but thank you for blessing, redeeming, purifying, applying your grace to those consequences so that they are to me restoration." The banner over 2 Samuel 12 is restoration. The banner over my message is restoration. Here are three observations I will make from this passage. God restores forgiven sinners to his sovereign lordship. Number two, God restores forgiven sinners by his stunning gifts of love. Number three, God restores forgiven sinners to their true and royal identity in him. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said near the end of the letter, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am with you and away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you all." Twice Paul says in his closing benediction to the Corinthians, there's sin in your life, Corinth. There's sin in your life among each other and in your past. And you will find it hard to believe the real forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ because it's going to feel like the consequences are God being angry with you? But he's not. You know when you get a diagnosis that's painful to hear as a Christian, it's not God being angry with you. All his anger against your sin was placed on Jesus, and all of it was absorbed by him on the cross on your behalf. That's the gospel. He's not angry with any sinners anymore, ever. Amen. Yeah, somebody should say amen. That's the greatest news imaginable. So what's with these consequences? He means in my life, you know I'm thinking about my past sins. You know I'm thinking about my journals where I'm writing in my journal the sins that I've committed and why they seem to have ongoing effect in my life. You know you're thinking about your past sins and you're wondering, could God ever redeem the consequences of my forgiven sin? The answer of this passage is absolutely yes. That's the point. First, God restores forgiven sinners to his sovereign lordship. You can see in verses 15 through 23, God said to David that the woman that you committed adultery with and you violated will have a child, and the child is going to grow sick and die. Verse 15, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Not every sick child is sick because of the sins of their parents directly. The Pharisees asked Jesus, this man was born blind, John chapter 9, you know this. Why was it? From his sin or his parents' sin? They're reading their Bibles. But they're misunderstanding the way the Bible teaches the relationship between sick children and God's plans. Here he said, I am going to make the child sick, indirectly not punishing you, but taking your sin and taking it on myself, God says, and the consequences of your sin, David, are going to be this child that's conceived will be sick, even sick unto death. He said it would happen. It's a specific act of God here. It's not the normal way he works. In fact, yes, all sickness is due to sin in the world, but not directly to your parents or to those in your life. It's not directly owing to your own guilt. In fact, we know that Jesus Christ, by his very substitutionary atonement, took on the guilt of all of the sin of the world. So also, all of the sin of the world does not directly mean that every person who has a sick child has to own the sin to themselves. God is specifically instructing David here, this one child and this one sickness that they endure, I am sending to them, the Lord says, because of your sinful behavior. It's a consequence. It's the most painful part of this passage. It's maybe one of the most painful parts of the whole life of David. Here's this child, innocent, conceived in his or her mother's womb and has done nothing wrong. And yet the child dies for the guilty parent. No, I'm not suggesting that the death of the child pays for David's sin. There's nothing in the passage that suggests David's sin is somehow substituted or paid for. I'm not suggesting there's an atonement here. The atonement David needs and the atonement we all need is the atonement that comes through Jesus Christ and through him alone. What I am suggesting is that there's a consequence here that God is plainly teaching us in verse 15 that says, David, in this specific case, not in general, but in this specific case, the child grows sick and will die as I promised to you. We're going to ask a question in just a moment. What becomes of the child? But look at David's response first in verse 16. In verse 16, David responds, therefore, David sought God on behalf of the child. David didn't run away. He didn't grow angry. He didn't accuse God. He didn't blaspheme. He sought God on behalf of the child. He went to prayer. In fact, he went to fasting and prayer, and he lay all night on the ground, it says. David sought the Lord when he is under the Lord's discipline. There's a lesson for you and I here. We're taught by many passages of Scripture that when we are under God's correction, when we are under his consequences, when we are under his discipline as sons, we must seek the Lord, not run away from him. Seek the Lord, not run away from him. If you're under consequences right now, you might be tempted to say, this is too hard. I want to run away. I want to go find some sin that might comfort me because the pain is too great. Let this word out of Scripture call you back to seeking the Lord, even though the consequences that the Lord seems to have permitted in your life are severe. David submits to the Lord. He submits to God's right to say, life and death is in my hands. I'm the sovereign one. I rule over the day that you are born and the day that you die. I rule over all creation. I rule over all things. The Bible is unashamed to say God is absolutely and meticulously sovereign, even over the life of a little child, over sickness and health, over everything that happens on the face of the earth, the falling of sparrows from the sky or hairs from our head. After 7 days, in fact, David prays, fasting, crying out to the Lord. We find out later that he was asking the Lord to be gracious and allow the child to live. Of course. But on the 7th day, the child dies. Before the 8th day, when the child would have had a covenant name. This is one of the saddest passages in all the Bible. It's filled with poignancy because remember one chapter before, David was trying to get rid of this child. He was trying to cover up this child and say, it's not mine, it's Uriah's. It wasn't me. Now he spends a week fasting and praying, crying out for God's grace to give the child life, and the child dies on the 7th day. Oh, the severe consequences of David's sin. David hears of the child's death. And his assistants don't even dare tell him. They whisper about it in his presence, and he sees them whispering, and he asks, is the child dead? And of course, they have to answer yes. And they're fearful because they're thinking it's all due to his guilt. He's going to lay his guilt on himself. And you know what happens when people are carrying mountains of guilt around. They engage in some kind of self-harm, and that's exactly what they're afraid of. They don't want to tell David because they're afraid he's going to commit some kind of harm against himself. The passage says that specifically in verses 18 and 19. If you know anyone who's struggling with self-harm of any sort or kind, the long-term drawn-out kind or the immediate dramatic kind, have the eyes of 2 Samuel 12 to look into their life and say, I bet you there's deep guilt going on. Can I pray for you? Even if you don't have a conversation with him, can you be led by the Lord to go intercede along with Christ on their behalf that God would lift guilt from them? Maybe our entire society needs the message that there is freedom from the guilt you carry, the self-destructive guilt you carry in Jesus Christ and in him alone. But instead of harming himself, look what David does, 2 Samuel 12:20, and this is an all-important passage. You'll see in a moment why. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he was asked, they set food before him and he ate. They didn't understand, and he explained, when the child was alive and sick, I thought I could pray for God's grace, that God might be gracious. He alone has the rules and rules in power over life and death. But God said, no, I have something better still. Almost impossible to imagine what would be better still than a child dying at 7 days old. David then rises, and the Hebrew writer of 1 and 2 Samuel clearly aligns three powerful verbs right together. He washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. The change his clothes phrase is actually put on his best clothes. He's going to worship. He's going before the Lord to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So here's a lesson, isn't it? When your consequences of forgiven sin bring loss into your life, offer that loss back to the Lord in worship. Whatever loss you're experiencing, whatever loss you're thinking about right now that's due as a consequence to your sin, and you know it is, know that you're forgiven of your sin. Just like David, go into his presence, washed, anointed, with your best clothes on, and offer the consequences of your loss to him in worship. Why did I say these three verbs are such an important part of this passage, maybe the central part of the passage? Because there's only one other time in the whole Bible when these three verbs are lined up together like this: washed, anointed, change your best clothes. It's in David's great-grandmother's life, Ruth. You remember Ruth? She was a Moabitess. She had no claim on the blessings of Yahweh or of the Israelite people. She came back with Naomi to Bethlehem after the famine was over. And she had no husband. She had no future. She had no family, and she had no food. And so Naomi said to her, notice, listen so carefully now. This is glorious, glorious reality happening here. Naomi's words to young Ruth: wash, therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your cloak or best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor where Boaz is, and do not make yourself known to the man, Boaz, until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. She replied, all that you say, I will do. This is Ruth, a Moabitess, taking on Hebrew instruction to go get ready to go to the threshing floor where all the worship happens, and let the corner of Boaz, the honorable Christ-like figure, come over you. He'll tell you what to do. He'll take it from there. Boaz is slow, but he's not a dolt. He knows what to do when a beautiful woman lays at his feet. It's a picture of worship, where David, now the great-grandson of Ruth, has had severe consequences to his sin. His 7-day-old child was taken by the affliction of God. And when the child is with the Lord, think about that. When the child is with the Lord, David says, like my great-grandmother, I will wash, anoint myself, put on my best clothes, and I will go worship. Both Ruth and David, three generations later, are in a line which points to the Messiah. That's why they wash, anoint, and put on their best clothes. This is the line that climaxes in the life and death and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born into Ruth's lineage and into David's lineage. Jesus comes into the world to be the anointed one, fully cleansed of all sin, and he wears, as it were, the clothes of our sin for us. We take off our dirty clothes and put them on him. We are then washed clean by his blood. We are then anointed by his Holy Spirit of joy, and we are given new righteousness in the new clothing to wear in order that we might come into the presence of the living God and worship. Take the pain of whatever loss you've experienced due to the consequences of your sin and offer it up to the Lord as a sacrifice, a costly sacrifice. I know I'm talking very personally and very intimately to you. Do this privately in your own heart, even now. Do it this afternoon or this evening or in the days ahead. Take out a journal. I've got some old black journals that I've written thoughts in about my own walk with the Lord at this deep level. We're talking here the most intimate level possible, probably, where you're thinking not only about the fact that you sin, but how forgiven you are in Christ, and how you want the consequences that might linger in your life to be an act of God's worship through you because of Christ. Jesus has the power to redeem everything that's ever happened to you or you've done to make it a praise to his glory. All of heaven, you know, will be the celebration of everything that's ever happened to you and whatever you've done, cleansed by Jesus Christ on the cross. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And all the ordering of God's universe will be our praise to him. What did happen to the child? Paul says in Romans 1:20, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, the ones who clearly perceived it, are without excuse. Meaning those who can't clearly perceive creation as made by God have an excuse. John 9:41, Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you were actually blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. To the person who has no natural capacity to see right and wrong, God holds no guilt over them. Only to the person who claims they see has their guilt remain. David writes in Psalm 22, on you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Surely David recognizes that this 7-day-old child born to Bathsheba was precious in the sight of God, was holy, had no knowledge whatsoever of right and wrong or sin, and was therefore taken to God. My conviction beyond all the shadow of a doubt, and I'm happy to proclaim this to you, is that that child was immediately upon his death taken into the presence of the Lord and made the full age at that instant to be able to worship God with their mind, speech, body, and soul. And that when David, many, many years later, dies, he'll be reunited with his son. Now at an age, able to worship God for eternity. And his son will have a name, the name God gives. Why do I think that's here? Why do I think that that's not just me reading in Revelation 2 and all these other passages? Why do I think that's here? The reason why I think it's here is because of the second observation. It was, in fact, a glorious kindness of the Lord and his love to give Solomon, to give Bathsheba and David a son named Solomon. But did you notice? Nathan the prophet comes along speaking for God and he says, I know you've named him Solomon, but I've named him Jedediah. You might be helped to know that Jedediah has the word David right in the middle of the word in Hebrew. But the term Jedediah means beloved of God. Oh, you name your children, do so, delightfully so, but remember God names them too. What became of the child that died at 7 days is the Lord received that child to himself. And that child worships before the Lord in heaven now with great joy, bearing a name that only God gives. So look with me to verses 24 and 25. God restores forgiven sinners by his stunning gifts of love. First, he introduces and reintroduces them to his sovereignty. I rule over life and death. Come worship me. Offer your consequences to me as a sacrifice. And then he says, let me love you, David. Let me pursue you in love. I know that you violated me, but I have forgiven you. I want you to know how restored you are. I want to love you. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. Earlier in the passage, she's called Uriah's wife. Something beautiful happens here. So as I'm pondering over this earlier this week, I circled the word comforted and I looked it up in Hebrew. It's nacham, not the normal word for comfort. Nacham means repented before his wife. Oh, now I get it. David's on his knees before Bathsheba and tears are running down his face. And he's saying, I not only sinned against the Lord, I sinned against you. I tried to have your husband killed and I got him killed along with many other people. And I violated you, Bathsheba. I was wrong. God has forgiven me. You heard how Nathan said to me after I confessed my sin to Nathan, the voice of God. God was not going to require my death. In fact, he said, my sin has been put away. Could you ever, Bathsheba, see it possible in your heart to be able to forgive me for how I killed your husband and violated you? Apparently she said yes, because now she's David's wife. There's a marriage going on here in these first few verses of verse 24. He goes into her and she bears a son, and he called his name Solomon. What did I tell you was the banner over this message? The meaning of the word Solomon is restored. Peace restored. So just let the glory of this passage settle on you right now. All the Davids in this room, every person who feels like your guilt is ever before you, knows beyond the shadow of a doubt you're forgiven, you're still alive, God has not counted your sin against you. And even the consequences that you feel like linger in your life because of your sin, he says, I'm going to make them your restoration. I'm going to make them your restoration. I'm restored, David said. God blesses my relationship with Bathsheba. I've sinned like crazy. I'm not minimizing David's sin. No one ever dared do that. But God is blessing his new relationship with his wife, Bathsheba. Can you imagine the amount of pain Bathsheba went through in all this? Can you imagine the tears streaming down her face? Can you imagine the fact that her beloved Uriah was killed by this man? Can you imagine the loss that she experienced when her child, 7 days old, died? And her mind is spinning for the reasons why, and she knows it has something to do with the sin of the man who violated her, David, the king of her country, her king. Can you imagine how torn and how strident her emotions must be within her? And yet David comes. She heard his forgiveness. She knows the people know. She knows that God has said, I'm not counting your sin against you, David. You're not going to die, David. She heard all that. She knows about the conversation with Nathan. And now David comes to her and Nahum, he repents to her. That's why she's comforted. And Bathsheba, I think her grace for David is as stunning as the Lord's, and it surely comes from the Lord. Because it says in verse 25, and the Lord loved him. The Lord's blessing David and Bathsheba and their son Solomon with his love. He sends a message through Nathan the prophet. You need to know how much I love your son David and you and your wife Bathsheba. You've called him Solomon, for so he is the restorer of peace. But I'm calling him Jedidiah. I'm taking your name, David, and I'm adding mine to it with the meaning beloved of the Lord. There's so much restoration happening in this passage, it's almost overwhelming. Bathsheba receives David's confession. In a kind of godliness that echoes the very mercy of God himself. And they are married, and the child Solomon grows. And you know Solomon is ultimately the one who will build the temple. And Solomon's ultimately the one who will continue the line of David all the way through to Jesus Christ. This is not just God saying, David and Bathsheba, I'm restoring you even in the consequences of your sin. Surely you're still mourning the loss of your 7-day-old child. But I am preserving my promises to you, David, that I said upon your throne there will sit a child of your line forever and ever. God loves to restore sinners even through their consequences. And he's doing that in your life right now. You can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Is he doing that for you right now? You might have a pain in your life so deep you don't even have words for it. And that pain might be related to your sin, or it might be related to just the complex of sin in this world around you. God says, I'm your shepherd, David. I'm going to supply so that you have no want. I'm going to make you lie down in green pastures. I'm going to lead you beside still waters. I'm going to restore your soul. David responds in Psalm 63 not long later, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." Why? Because your steadfast love to me is better than life. My lips will praise you. Let the love of God restore you. Let the love of God come pouring into your life. Let the love of God minister to you wherever your deepest consequence of sin exists. The one you've handed over to the Lord in sacrifice and worship, let the Lord and His love heal, cover, and minister to you right there. Finally, God restores forgiven sinners to their true and royal identity. You remember what got David in all the trouble? In the spring of the year, when kings go out to war, David laid back and he was on his couch overlooking Peeping Tom over to the next building. What are you doing, David? What are you doing? You forgot who you are. You forgot what you're supposed to be doing. You're the king that God and the people of Israel has raised up to fight battles, to win victories, to grab your shield and sword and move out, David. Get off the couch, for goodness sake. Called a sermon on David. Get off the couch. He forgot he was the king. He forgot he was the warrior king. He forgot he was in the battle. He forgot he was to lead the people and the armies of Israel to conquer the Ammonites. So what happens? How does God complete his restoration? Look at verses 26 through 31. I'm going to take only time to summarize. Joab, nephew to David, his general, goes out to the city of Raba and fights against the Ammonites and took the royal city. I underlined royal when I was reading this. Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Raba. Moreover, I've taken the city of waters." In other words, its waterworks are completely conquered. They have no power to fight against you. They can't even get a drink of water. "Now then, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." Do you see what Joab says? You're the king. You should be out here fighting this battle so that your name goes on this city when we take it. Come on out, David. You have people in your life telling you to be doing the right things. You have people in your life telling you to pick up your sword and get into the battle. You have people in your life at the right time telling you to do the right thing so that you do not let your eyes stray towards sin. Yes, you do. Praise the Lord. If you're a part of this church family, the very reason we exist is to say, get off the couch. Come on, let's go to the battle. Keep your eyes from second looks all over. Joab says, "Come on out, David, take the city." So David gathered all the people together and went to Raba and fought against it, and he took it. He took the crown of the king from his head. How much clearer could this be? He's getting his royalty back. He took the crown from their king on his head. It happened to weigh 75 pounds. Not a crown you wear around the house. Full of gold. And it was a precious stone on it. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, very great amount. This is what kings do. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws, iron picks, iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kiln. You see, when David has his identity restored as the king of Israel to take the Ammonites and their capital city, Raba, he does so among all the rest of the cities and he takes over the Ammonites. But something glorious has happened. He's not dead. He's forgiven of his sin. He's restored in his absolute confidence in the sovereignty of God who rules over life and death. He offers up the loss of his child to the Lord in worship. He receives the love of God as he blesses his new marriage with Bathsheba and their son Solomon. And then he says, "And not only that, you've put me back into the game. You've put me back into ministry. You've put me back into royalty. You've given me the charge to take up the sword and become king over the Ammonites. And so I'm not going to wipe them out, God. I'm going to show them patience and kindness like you. I'm going to make them my workers." What are you supposed to be doing? You know God has called you to it. What are you supposed to be doing? What are you supposed to be leaning into and not resisting or dismissing or waiting for another day. What is God calling you to do as royalty under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that you have shirked back from because you feel so inadequate or guilty, or because the consequences of your sins seem to linger in your life, disqualifying you? What counterfeits for real life battles are you toying with, when in fact the real battle for souls and for the leadership of your children, if you're a mom, or the leadership of your household, if you're a dad, or the leadership in your job or online or in a ministry or in the community is calling you to step up, where is God empowering you to return to in your identity as royalty? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One day, every secret is going to be shouted from the rooftops. Settle everything with the Lord. Go like David before the Lord in prayer and fasting. And then when you offer your great sacrifices of sorrow and loss to the Lord, wash, anoint, and clothe yourself, go take a wife. Some of you young men plan on getting married. Just be on the lookout. Half the reason for coming to church is to find a wife. I said half. Do not shrink back. Do not give up the royal calling you have. Do not make yourself vulnerable to every dark temptation. Get involved. Get active. Pursue the royal calling as a warrior king the Lord has given to every one of you, men, women, and children. Why is God so merciful to David? Why is God so merciful to David? I mean, someone might step back, and I've seen some interpreters who do, and they say, they start bad-mouthing God and they start bad-mouthing the Bible when they see things like, oh, David violated Bathsheba, then he got her as a wife? What's up with that? Why is God so merciful to David? In other words, why is God so merciful to you and me? Timothy has the question, and Paul, his mentor, writes to him in 2 Timothy, Holy Spirit inspired scripture, in order that we might read what Paul wrote to Timothy and hear the voice of God speaking to us, answering such a question. Remember Jesus Christ, Paul says to Timothy, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. For the saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus Christ, David's son, is God's Messiah and the Savior of his elect from every time, tribe, people, and tongue. The whole plan of God for eternity requires David's kingdom to be restored through his son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, God has mercy on all who trust in him through Jesus Christ, David's son. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, then let this be the day that you do. Find forgiveness for your sins, and we will rejoice with you as we watch not only all the guilt of your sin washed away, but every consequence that has accrued because of your guilt being redeemed to become restoration to you until you are ready to meet the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for 2 Samuel 12. In fact, I thank you for all of 2 Samuel. And I thank you for the privilege you've given to me to study these challenging chapters. And I pray, Father, that you would bless them to the souls of this precious body. Let every person in the Faith Family at the Landing find great help as they think deeply and precisely and clearly and penetratingly over these verses. They're not just texts to be studied. They are the living Word of God speaking to us with your voice and transforming us into the image of your Son. What would it be like, Lord, if a room full of people like this went out of a Sunday morning worship service like this and they were lit up to watch you redeem every painful circumstance in their lives, even the ones owing to their own sin? What would it be like if we were so bold to go take cities for God like warrior kings that we are? What would it be like if we were to bless our mothers and to bless our friends and family and even to bless our enemies? Because you've made us, once having been your enemies, into your beloved sons in royal fashion. Lord, I pray that you would do mighty spiritual healing and growing and empowering work in men, women, and children in this room as this word now lingers on their hearts. Cause it not to return void, but be remembered by these dear ones and taken to be food for their very own. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's